I want you to take your notes, have them ready, but I want you to take your Bible and go with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And that's where we'll begin. We'll be looking at several verses, so have your Bible ready to go. And we're going to talk about three vital keys in rightly dividing God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Familiar verse, I hope, to you. The Bible says that we are to study. Study the Word of God in context. Study the Bible to show thyself approved unto God. So it's important to God that we study. A workman, so it's going to take work, that it says a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So if I don't study, one day I'm going to stand ashamed before God. God wants me to study His Word. And then the end of the verse there is going to give me some insight into how to study the Bible. If I'm going to study the Bible effectively, the last part of that verse says, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, let me ask you a question, class, and this is kind of a little bit of review. False religious teachers, false teachers that are out there teaching different religious matters. If they're a false teacher, and we know there will be, Paul said there would be false religious teachers. Peter said there would be false religious teachers. So we know that that's a reality. But do most false religious teachers quote Scripture? Do they quote the Bible? Yeah. And they've got chapter and verse, you know, for what they're teaching. By the way, did you know that Satan does that? Take your Bible. Well, you know what? I really need to keep you here for a minute. I tell you what we'll do. I'm going to give you a few blanks in your handout there where it says in 2 Timothy 2, we see that a failure to rightly divide results in, and this is where I want to kind of read on. Look at verse 16. It says, right after he says to rightly divide, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You go back to verse 14, the verse right before that. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. In your handout there, it says that when we fail to rightly divide, it results in unprofitable bickering, and it also results in the destruction of people. The destruction of people. When he uses that word, subverting the hearers, there are people that are listening to false teachers. Oh, believe me, they listen. They can get crowds. They can get big crowds. Peter talked about that. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, talked about the false religious teachers and the big crowds that they would gather together. And whether it be via TV or internet or radio, they can get big crowds. A lot of people listening. And when he talks about the subverting of the hearers, that word subvert, if you look it up, it means demolition. So the idea is they subvert, they destroy the people who are listening to them. They destroy them. And if you look down at verse 17, it says, and their word, those who are, you know, teaching these false things, these folks that are failing to rightly divide the word of truth, their word will eat as doth a canker. That word canker is the word that we get gangrene from. It's where we get gangrene. And so it's poison. You know, it's destructive. Verse 17, he says, of whom is, and he names two false teachers in that day, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They must have had pretty big followings for Paul to name them by name. They must have had name recognition. Are there false teachers that are famous? Sure, just because they're famous and they write lots of books and everybody talks about them, or they're popular on TV, that doesn't mean that what they're saying is right. These guys had name recognition. Paul names them by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And so in your handout, the next thing that happens when we fail to rightly divide is false teachers. Okay? A failure to rightly divide results in unprofitable bickering. It results in the destruction of people. It results in false teachers. And now look at verse 18. It says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying, this is what these guys were teaching, They were saying that the resurrection is past already, talking about the resurrection of the saints, and overthrow the faith of some. And so the next thing in your handout is that a failure to rightly divide results in false doctrine. False doctrine. So you get false teachers, false doctrine, the destruction of people, unprofitable bickering. By the way, what does it mean to rightly divide? Can anybody tell me? It means to cut straight. It means to cut straight. It means to dissect correctly. The Bible is a book that you have to cut straight. You have to understand there are divisions there, and you have to dissect it correctly. Because if you do not do that, if you do not rightly divide, you come up with the wrong answers. Rightly dividing the word means study. It means work. He says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And you see, the atheist denies the word of God. The communist outlaws the word of God. But the false teacher is the dangerous one. Because the false teacher doesn't deny the Bible. And the false teacher doesn't outlaw the Bible. The false teacher twists the word of God and distorts it. And that's what makes it dangerous. Is that there's a hook in the bait that they're throwing out there. You know, there's a hook. Looks great, but there's a hook in it. He twists it and he distorts it. And by the way, I started to say a second ago, and we'll probably go to a few verses now. Satan is the father of all lies. Satan, the devil, is the father of false doctrine. He is the father of false teachers. And Satan's methodology is that Satan will use Scripture. Satan himself will quote the Bible and knows the Bible. Satan knows the Bible and will quote the Bible for his own gain and for whatever it is he's trying to accomplish. I'll give you an example. Go to Matthew chapter number 4. And I'll give you an example of Satan doing this. Here Jesus is led out into the wilderness and he's tempted of the devil at the beginning, before he begins his public ministry. And he goes out into the wilderness and he endures many, many temptations from Satan. Verse 3 calls Satan the tempter. And we've got several temptations here, but what I want you to notice is verse 5. All right, verse 5, Matthew 4, 5. It says, then the devil taketh him, Jesus, up into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. So he takes him to Jerusalem, they go up to this pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, notice what Satan says to Jesus, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. And then what's the next phrase? For it is written. What is Satan doing right there? Chapter and verse. For it is written, and this is a quote from Psalm 91, 11 and 12, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So Satan here quotes chapter and verse. And a question for you. Is Satan taking that out of context? Yes or no? Of course he is. He's taking Psalm 91 out of context, but he's got chapter and verse why Jesus needs to cast himself down from the temple. Chapter and verse. You know, and I think about in the very beginning when Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden and God gave them his word verbally. He said to Adam and Eve that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they should not eat of that tree. And Satan comes along, and Satan, the Bible says, he was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he comes along and he says to Eve, yea, hath God said? And now he's going to purport to tell her God's word. He's going to stand upon God's word to her. And he said, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And of course, there was a little bit of truth in there and error in there. And that's exactly what Satan does, is he mixes truth with error. So, and that's what false teachers do. False religious teachers mix truth with error. You know, if I go to give you a glass, and you're hot and you're thirsty, and I go to give you a glass of Coca-Cola on a hot summer day, and I go to give you that, and it's 98% Coca-Cola and 2% cyanide poisoning, are you going to drink it? No. And that's exactly what Satan does. Satan is big on quoting chapter and verse, but there's a hook in it, and there's a catch to it. Now, I want you to take your Bible, and let's stay in the New Testament, go to 2 Corinthians, all right, chapter 11. I want to show you the way Satan operates and the way he functions, because I know that many times Christians sometimes are very naive, and Christians will watch a guy on TV who has got a very winning personality, and he just says things that just really make people feel good, and it's warm and fuzzy, and Christians think, man, this guy's got to be of God. Look how big his church is, you know. This guy has to be of God. Look how God's blessing. And that's one of the biggest mistakes that you can ever make as a Christian, is to try to look on outward blessings to try to determine whether God's in something or not. What a stupid thing to do. Excuse me for saying it that way, but I mean, what a stupid thing to think that because there's outward success, because something outwardly looks great, that it's of God. We don't judge on the outward, Christians. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't look at the outward things, Paul says. They're temporal. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, and I'll show you how dangerous it is when you start trying to judge things based on the outward. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. It says, for such are, what kind of apostles, class? False apostles. Then he says, deceitful workers, but notice this, transforming themselves into the apostles of who? Of Christ. So these false apostles appear as apostles of Jesus Christ. They're talking about Jesus. In other words, they're talking about Jesus Christ. And notice verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So, Satan, when Satan wants somebody to believe his lies, does he come in a red suit with horns, big long red tail, and a pitchfork? No, he does not. He comes as with a big smile. He comes with the proverbial white hat, you know, and a big smile and a Bible under his arm, you know, and he looks great. He's handsome, winning. He transforms himself into an angel of light, verse 15. Therefore, it's no great thing if his, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So I wanted to begin this lesson tonight by establishing the fact that when we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, it's very important, very crucial, because false teachers are not going to announce, I'm a false teacher. They're not going to say, I am a minister of Satan. They're not going to do that for you. And I wish they would. I wish there'd be a big thing across their forehead. Satan, you know. But it's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. It's not going to be that easy for you. For you to be able to determine false teaching, false doctrine, false religious teachers, for you to be able to determine that, you've got to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, period. Because if you don't, you'll end up getting caught up in things where the Bible says that their word eats at you like a canker. It's like gangrene. It's like poison. You'll end up finding yourself getting into things that are not right. Remember, Satan loves to quote the Bible. He can give you a chapter and verse. The problem is that of course, he's taking it out of context and he's abusing and misusing the Bible. As Peter said, he's resting it. Peter used the term about false teachers. They rest the scriptures to their own destruction. And that word rest, W-R-E-S-T, rest. If I rest something, that means I'm distorting it. See? And that's exactly what they do. They rest the scriptures to their own destruction. But unfortunately, they take many other people down with them because so many Christians don't know the Bible. They don't study the Bible. They don't know how to write. They don't know the first thing about rightly dividing. If they hear a guy get up on TV and quote a passage, they're like, oh, wow, that's right. That sounds great, man. He's quoting the Bible. You know, he's talking about Jesus. And I don't think by and large our church is that way. But I think that a lot of Christians are that way. They just are so naive. And they think, well, if a guy's on TV or if a guy writes a book or if it's in print, you know, or if it's on the internet, it's got to be true. Man alive, you know. You know how easy it is to get a website? I mean, that's one of the easiest things to do. About $25, you can have a website, put anything up you want on there. So you got to be so careful. You got to be so careful. Christians, you're not going to be able to detect false teachers and false doctrine until you learn to rightly divide the Word of God. Now, we've been talking about that for several weeks, but tonight I want to get very practical, and I want to give you three guiding principles that will enable you to rightly divide the Word of God. All right, number one is this, all right? Number one in your handout is this. This is the first principle in rightly dividing. You must, anytime you read a passage of Scripture, you must carefully examine who God is addressing. You must carefully examine whom God is addressing. Now, so much false teaching comes because they simply do not take the time to examine who God's talking to. And by the way, let me say this. I've been a little bit hard, I think, on, you know, false teachers and all that. And I mean, I need to be that way. But to balance that out, I will say this, that there are people that are teaching false doctrine that are sincere. All right? They're not trying to deceive people. They don't know they're in false doctrine. They don't know that they're not rightly dividing. They really believe they're doing right. So I want to just say that, you know, that there are false teachers. They're still false teachers, but they're not doing it on purpose. You know, their motives aren't wrong. And I'm not going to judge people's motives because motives are something that's of the heart. And only God can judge the heart. Amen, church. So, I mean, I can't judge a person's heart. I don't know why they're teaching false doctrine, and I'm not even going to pretend to know. Now, I do know Peter says in 2 Peter 2, he talks about how they make merchandise of you. And I do know that false teaching, false religious teaching, is a huge money-making scheme. Thank you, whoever said that. It's a big money maker. False teaching is a big money making thing. So I do know from the Bible. Again, I'm not judging the hearts of who's doing this, but I do know from the Bible that there are false teachers that make merchandise of people. They want to sell books. You know, they want to, whatever it is they're trying to sell and make money, but they're trying to make money off people. And they're using false religious teaching to do it. And by and large, it's telling people what they want to hear. You know, and Paul told Timothy, he said that in the last days, he said there's going to be so many false teachers that are going to just tell people what they want to hear, tickle their ears, and people are going to love it, and they're going to want that. And they don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear lies. And a lot of people, they do. They want to hear lies. And there, I guarantee you, there'll be false teachers there to give them the lies. So, I want to balance that out. But for the person who really is sincere, and they really do want to study the Bible, and they really do want to be, true to the Bible, a lot of the confusion can be cleared up by simply looking at who God's talking to. When in your handout, it says, whenever you're attempting to understand a passage of Scripture, the first question you should ask is, who is God talking to? Who is God talking to? Who is He addressing? Who is this passage of Scripture directed to? Now, take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians. You're right in that neighborhood. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are three groups. The Bible divides humanity into three groups. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul, under inspiration here of the Holy Spirit, writes the Scriptures and divides humanity into three groups. Look with me at verse number 32. 1 Corinthians 10:32. All right? The Bible divides humanity into three groups. Verse 32 says, give none offense, neither to the, number one, what? Jews. Number two, nor to the what? Gentiles. Then there's a third group, nor to the what? Church of God. So let's look at those. In your handout, the first one is Jews. That's the first blank. Jews are those who are members of the nation of Israel. Those who are members of the nation of Israel. All right? The second group is Gentiles. Gentiles. Basically, a Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. All the other nations and the people groups are identified as Gentiles. So you got Jews. That's Israel. That was God's people that He formed from Abraham in the Old Testament. Remember, you had the 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob. And from the 12 tribes, you've got the nation of Israel. That was God's chosen people in the Old Testament and into the New Testament. We've looked at that, all right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He's still dealing with the world through Israel. All right, so you got Jews, you got Gentiles, anyone that's not a Jew. Then the third group is the Church of God. Those are members of the body of Christ as revealed to the Apostle Paul. It's the Apostle Paul who reveals to us about the church, the body of Christ for today. That is the domain of Paul. When we talk about the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, that is the domain of Paul. He's the one that reveals that. He's the one that explains that. He's the one that gives us insight into what the body of Christ is, what our eternal function will be, what our function on earth is, how you get into the body of Christ, how that happens, and how the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. All that is given to Paul. So Paul is our apostle, explains to us the new organism that God's forming today called the church, the body of Christ. Today, we're in a unique situation, unlike any other time in history. For the last 2,000 years of the church age, you really don't have Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ. The Bible says in the body of Christ, in the church, there is no Jew or Gentile. So there isn't that racial distinction within the body of Christ. It's a organism unique that God has formed in this dispensation that is unique from time past when you had Jews and then you had the other nations, which were Gentile nations. So here's my point. All right, I don't want to get too bogged down in that. But this book right here, the Bible, whenever you read a passage of Scripture, God is always directly addressing one of those groups or individuals within one of those groups. Whenever you read a passage of Scripture, you got to say, okay, is God talking to Israel, the Jews? Is He talking to Gentile nations? Because many times He does that. Or is God addressing us, the church, the body of Christ of today? So God is always addressing one of those three groups or an individual within those groups. So that takes me to the next statement, very important statement in your handout, and we've really hit on this over the last few classes that we've had. Remember this, it says in your handout, the entire Bible, I hope y'all can remember this, the entire Bible is written for us, but it's not all written what? To us. In other words, every verse you read isn't written to a member of the body of Christ of today. There are verses in your Bible that are addressed to a Gentile, you know, in the Old Testament, or a Jew in the Old Testament, or it's addressed to the nation of Israel, or it's addressed to a Gentile nation or king. So every verse in the Bible is not written directly to you. It's not your direct mail. But all the Bible is written for us. There's something we learn from every verse of the Bible. And certainly all of it's written for us. In fact, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, same chapter, and look back at verse 6. Paul gave some examples here from the Old Testament, and he says in verse 6, he's writing to Corinthians, who are mainly Gentiles, in the body, in the church, the body of Christ, and he says in verse 6, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." Talking about Israel. Look down at verse number 11. "Now all these things happened unto them," to Israel, "for in samples," examples, "and they are written for our admonition." See, there's something we learn. We're admonished from those examples, "upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now, let me say this. Many of the events in the Bible are written for our example and for our practical application. All right? For example, is there a command in your Bible? Is there a command in your Bible to build an ark? Now think about the question. Is there a command in that book to build an ark? Yes. But is it to you? No. But is there something I can learn from that story? Can I be encouraged? Sure, I can learn a lot of stuff from that. I learn about the blessing of obedience from that story. That probably seemed preposterous to Noah, but yet he believed. And I learn from that story about perseverance. You know, over 100 years he's building that thing. You know, I'm admonished, as Paul said, admonition. I'm admonished to be faithful. I'm admonished to be obedient. I'm admonished to persevere. You know, I'm admonished to be a witness and a light despite the non-responsiveness or persecution of people. You know, I'm admonished by that. I'm encouraged by that. You know, because of what Noah, you know, went through. So what am I saying? All the Bible is written for us. I can learn from that. But I know doctrinally that's not written to me to go out and build an ark. That's not written directly to me to go out and build an ark. Although the last few Wednesday nights, I've been tempted to take an ark home from church. How about you? But yeah, I mean, we learn from it, but we know it's not written directly to us. That's kind of an obvious one. But in the Old Testament, or let me ask you this. Is there a command in the Bible? Think about the question. Is there a command in the Bible for God's people to build a temple? Yes, there is. We read of it in the Old Testament. Now, is that written directly to us? Should we start going out and obey that scripture and go out and build a temple? No. We look in the context and we realize that was written to Israel. We look at the Old Testament. We see the purpose and the reason why God did that. But we know that's not written directly to us. A lot we can learn from that story, though. About teamwork. About obedience, about all those things. Is there a command in the Bible that believers should go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come? Is that a command in the Bible to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit? Yes, that is a command in the Bible. But is that for us? No. See, there's a context there. So I don't have to hop a plane, go to Jerusalem and say, "Okay, God, I'm waiting like you told me." I'm waiting for him to come, just like you told me. No, we understand the context, and we see that. Now, I could have a chapter and verse and quote it all the way to Jerusalem, but I would not be rightly dividing the word of truth. Is there a command in the Bible that you should not do any work on Saturday of any sort? Cooking, anything. Is that a command in the Bible? Yes, but is that for you? No. No, that's not written to you. See, that was written to Israel in the Old Testament. Just another example here that I'll give you. Run back real quick to the second book of the Bible, Exodus 35. And I'll show you another example of how false teachers could use the Bible, but they're not rightly dividing the Bible. You can use the Bible, but not rightly divide. Paul talked about those in his day that were already corrupting the Bible. He said, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. It's not that they're not using the Bible. It's that they're corrupting it. They're using the Bible in a corrupt way. I'll give you an example. Look at Exodus 35. And here we have the story of Israel in the wilderness. They've left Egypt. They're on their way to Canaan land. They're on their way to the Promised Land class. And on the way, God commanded them to build a tabernacle, which would be like a portable, huge portable tent. And there would be all kinds of furnishings within it. And they would basically collapse it and take it with them as they're journeying through the wilderness. And then when they stop, set it up. And that was the place of worship. That was the place God would meet with the priests and so forth of Israel. And so they had to build this. It was a huge building project in which they had to build this portable tabernacle. And that was going to be what would suffice them until they got into their land and they would build the temple. So the tabernacle is like a portable temple, if you will. Now, in Exodus 35, notice verses 21 and 22. Moses has admonished them about this building of the tabernacle. And in verse 21, it says, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets. By the way, I don't think that means iPad tablets, all right? All jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. Now let's just stop there a minute. And what if a pastor would get up in church today and would quote that verse and say, there it is, chapter and verse, and we have to build a new building, we have to build a new church building, and every Christian in this church should bring in gold and bring in all your jewelry to help pay for the building of the church building, because that's what we see God's people doing. That's the command from God, and that's what wise-hearted people do. And if you love God, and if you are wise, and if you've got a heart that's right with God, you're going to bring your jewelry in, and you're going to give it to the church. Would that be rightly dividing the word of truth? No. You think that kind of stuff ever goes on? It sure does. And people read it, unsuspecting people who are sincere, but they're biblically ignorant. They hear the preacher and they look at the chapter and verse and they say, yeah, there it is. Chapter and verse, this is what wise people do. And so, you know, that's Peter said, they make merchandise of you. See, that would be false doctrine. Standing on chapter and verse, but it's false doctrine. Why? Why is it false? Because that scripture was not written directly to us. That scripture doesn't involve a member of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace today. That verse has nothing to do with a church age believer today. That scripture was not written directly to us. It wasn't written for the purpose of a pastor in the church age getting up and telling people, you need to give your jewelry to the church. It wasn't written for that purpose. Now, question, can we learn from that passage, and can we read that, and can we learn some valuable principles that would admonish us in our walk with God? Absolutely. Man, I read that, and that challenges my heart. That I need, my heart needs to be stirred up. And I need to have a heart that's willing to give to God if there's a need. You know, and I need to have a heart for the work of God. They had a heart for God's work. God's work in that time period was the building of the tabernacle. That's not what God's doing today. But does God have some stuff going on the earth today? Is God's work still happening on the earth? Well, yeah. And I need to have a heart for that. I need to be willing to give to that sacrificially. So yeah, there are things that, like Paul said, that are written for our admonition. You know, our example. I learned from that story. And I can be so, God can speak to my heart from that. But that's not doctrinally written for the purpose of, oh, you got to give your jewelry to the Lord. See, that would be a misuse of it. We don't build a belief system around a text that was never written directly to us. Which brings me to the next statement there in your handout. And it says, every passage in the Bible, every passage has a doctrinal application for the group addressed and a practical application for people of all ages. Let me give you another example, okay? And that's why I say this is very practical the next few weeks. We're going to get into some very practical outworkings of rightly dividing. Go to Nehemiah, Old Testament, okay? And let's find the book of Nehemiah, all right? By the way, if you find Psalms, which is a huge book, you know, it's going to be right before that. You got Job right before the book of Psalms. Psalms is almost right in the middle of your Bible. You've got Esther, and then back you go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Let me give you another example here of what I'm talking about. All right. Nehemiah 1. Now, here we have the story of Nehemiah, who is heartbroken over the destruction of his beloved city, Jerusalem. Nehemiah is a Jew. And he knows that Jerusalem was to be a light and a testimony to the glory of God in the Old Testament. Israel was to be a light to the Gentile nations. Jerusalem was to be a light and a testimony. And Jerusalem had been broken down by the Gentiles, burned with fire. It was a reproach to God's people. And Nehemiah is heartbroken over the report of the state of the walls of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah begins to pray. Nehemiah, now listen to this. He is not a church age saint. All right, he's an Old Testament Jew. He's praying under the Old Testament law economy. So when I read of Nehemiah's prayer here in Nehemiah 1, if I'm going to rightly divide, if I care anything about rightly dividing, then I'm going to right away recognize Nehemiah is a Jew. He's in the Old Testament, and he's praying as an Old Testament Jew under that law economy. Now, once I have that in my mind, and I understand that, then I understand doctrinally where that fits, that prayer. But I can also be admonished in my prayer life as I read of his prayer life. Let me give you an example. All right, look at verse 6. He's praying. We'll go up to verse 5. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Right away, see the law economy about keeping the commandments, the covenant. That talked about the covenant God made with Israel. Verse 6, let thine ears now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. I've heard preachers preach that you need to confess the national sins of your country. That you need to get on your knees and you need to confess all the sins of America to God. And they'll go to that verse, or one like it, to prove to you, you need to confess the sins of America. And of course, that's ridiculous. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. We don't confess the sins of everyone else that everyone else is doing in our country. That's taking a prayer in the Old Testament, trying to doctrinally misapply that to today. Verse 7, it says, "We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant," who? See, it's the Old Testament law. "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." See, and now a preacher could say, now if you don't pray this way and if you don't do this, then God's going to, he's going to send you from your home and he's going to send you from your land. Now, that's not at all what the Bible is saying there to you. Verse 9, "But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." He's speaking here, of course, of the nation of Israel and God's covenant with them. Now, look up here, class. That prayer, I'm not going to pray that prayer to God. Why? Because that's not how God's instructed me to pray. He's an Old Testament Jew. He's praying according to the covenant, according to the Old Testament law. He's on that side of the cross. We're over here on this side of the cross. We're in the church age. We're believers in the body of Christ. So I'm not going to pray a prayer like that. But are there things about that can encourage me in my prayer life? Yes or no? Yes. What can I be encouraged from? Well, it says he prayed night and day. So that tells me, man, he prayed earnestly. He was serious about prayer. Well, that really challenges my heart. I need to be more serious about my prayer life. I'm not going to pray like he prayed, but I need to pray like he prayed in the sense he prayed earnestly. He prayed honestly. And when I pray, I need to pray in an honest way. I need to be honest with God. Nehemiah was just real upfront and honest in his prayer life with God. And I need to be the same way. If there's sin in my life, I need to be honest with God about it. I don't need to try to hide it. He prayed intelligently. He prayed God's word back to God. He took he took God's word written to an Old Testament Jew, talking about the law, the covenants, and all that, and he quotes it back to God. Well, that pleases God when we do that. So as I pray, I need to pray intelligently according to what God's doing today in the church age. And I need to be very familiar with what God has told me as a church age believer and not be afraid to quote God's word back to him in an intelligent fashion. See, he knew God's word to his people, Israel. We need to know God's word and God's promises to us today, to a church age believer. And we need to be willing to quote those back to God and say, God, this is what you said through the Apostle Paul for a church age believer. And I believe it and I'm standing on it. Oh, that pleases God. So I learned from Nehemiah that truth. He prayed specifically, didn't he? He prayed specifically that he would have the opportunity to be able to find favor in the king's eyes, that he could go back and lead the group to go back and build the walls of Jerusalem. So he prayed specifically. Let me ask you something. Should we pray specifically today? Sure. Paul said, let your requests be made known unto God. So what's my point? I'm trying to give you an illustration that whenever you read the Bible, it's all written for us. We learn and we're admonished from all of it. But it's not all written directly to you. And that's where you just have to take a little time and you have to examine the text and say, okay, who is God talking to here? Once I know who he's talking to and I know the context, now I have freedom in my spirit that I can take that and I can learn from it and I can be admonished. But I'm not going to take it out of its context and I'm not going to misapply it doctrinally to today. And I hope that helps you. Real quick, let's see, I got about 2 minutes. Go to Acts real quick, the book of Acts in the New Testament. And we're almost done. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And I'll just hit on this real quick and we'll pick up here next week. All right? Every passage has a doctrinal application for the group that's being addressed, and then it has a practical application for people of all ages where we can apply it. Acts 2. Now, this is a verse that you have religions that they build their whole doctrinal system in their church around this verse. They build everything in their doctrine around this verse. Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, repent. Number one, repent. In the context, it's repent of crucifying Christ. So repent of what you did, crucifying your Messiah, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, I read that verse, and it says, Peter said unto them. Let me ask you a question, class. Do you think it might be important to find out who the them is? I think I need to know who them is, don't I? All right, so I go back up to verse 36, and I find out who the them is. He said, therefore, let all the house of who? Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they, the house of Israel, heard this, they, the house of Israel, were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we, the house of Israel, do? And Peter said unto them, the house of Israel. So, okay, now I know who he's talking to. He's talking to the people who just crucified Christ a month ago. See, this is the group that took him and cried out, crucify him, crucify him. We don't want him. He's not our Messiah. So now Peter comes on the day of Pentecost. He tells this group that had just crucified their Messiah, hey, he's alive. We saw him. We know he's alive. It was prophesied that he would be alive, and he is alive, and he's ascended up to heaven, and he's going to make his enemies his footstool. His wrath's coming. And they said, what should we do? And he said, you need to repent. Repent of crucifying him. Then you need to identify with us. Well, how? You need to be baptized of us. And so you need to repent, identify with us, the apostles, the little flock of believers. And once you do that, you are part of that flock that's going to receive the remitting of your sins, as God promised them in the new covenant, and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, like what we have right now. So now I know, okay, all right, I get it. Well, you've got churches today who have built an entire doctrinal belief system around that verse. It's funny, though, they don't doctrinally apply six verses later. Go over to verse 44. Verse 44, they don't apply this six verses later, but yet this doesn't doctrinally apply, I guess. Verse 44, and all that believe were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Isn't it funny? They build their whole doctrinal system around verse 38, but they don't do six verses later. They don't sell everything they have. I don't see them doing that. See? I don't see that taking place. Well, when you study that out, you know, you find out, well, they're doing exactly what Christ told them to do for that time period. So rightly dividing the Word of God begins with carefully examining who God's talking to. Who's he addressing? Who's he talking to? And that's where it starts.